If you'll recall, last month when I spoke, it was on Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11, and I said the next time we would get through verses 12 and 13 of Revelation 14, but we will only get through verse 12 today of Revelation 14. So if you could open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14, I'm going to read the first 13 verses out of Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verse 1. These are the words of the living God. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." The title of this message this morning is Endurance in the New Corinth. Endurance in the New Corinth. What is our setting here? Our setting is another vision. It's a vision of John's, and his audience is living in a time where they're undergoing persecution if they maintain exclusive allegiance to Jesus Christ. If they refuse to make a statement, for instance, saying that they profess allegiance to the emperor in addition to Christ, that is costing them economically. They're undergoing financial and other hardships as long as they maintain exclusive allegiance to Jesus Christ. So let's not forget that one of the purposes of this letter, and it is a letter, just like the letters Paul wrote to churches, just like the letters John wrote, just like the letters Peter wrote, it is a letter, it's an epistle. In addition to it being apocalyptic and prophetic, it's a letter written to churches meant to be understood by regular people sitting there hearing the letter be written. It is not to bring forth more mystery that we have to wait 2,000 years for certain men of a certain theological or hermeneutic bent to interpret for us and say that locusts are cobra attack helicopters or that the beast is a computer in Belgium. This was meant to be understood by the people 1900 years ago to whom it was written. So let's not forget that. And what he wrote earlier in this letter in chapter 14 is meant to be an encouragement. The first six verses are meant to be an encouragement. It's meant to be an encouragement to these people so that they know that they can be numbered among the 144,000. And I will maintain that the 144,000 is symbolic of the fullness of the people of God. 12 times 12 times 1,000. That's what the meaning is here. This is the fullness of the people of God. And we are to be numbered among that 144,000 as well. So what we see in the first six verses is for us as well. So then what does John do? He writes what he sees in three visions. The last two of the visions describe the judgment that's going to come upon those people who have rejected the gospel, which is proclaimed by the angel in the first vision in verses 6 and 7. We can look at the last two visions in verses 8 through 11 And we can think that those are not supposed to be encouragement to us because they talk about judgment, or they're not going to help us make it through hard times. But they should be an encouragement to us. They should help us make it through hard times. Let's think about the Psalms, where the psalmist writes and poses questions. What kind of questions does the psalmist write sometimes? Wants to know why the wicked prosper. When, O Lord, are you going to be vindicated? Well, there will come a day when the Lord will be vindicated, because there is going to come a great and final day, that last day where the Lord will be vindicated and our faith in Christ will be vindicated. And on that day when we are vindicated, when God is vindicated in His promises of salvation, God will also be vindicated in His promises of judgment. There is no salvation without judgment. And there will come a day when judgment will fall upon those who rebel against God. So those visions, the second and third, which talk about judgment, are meant to be an encouragement to people in the midst of persecution. But what verse 12 talks about specifically is the issue of endurance. Let's think about what we see in the Scripture. Let's think about the letter to the Hebrews. What's the context of the letter to the Hebrews? The context of the letter to the Hebrews, it is ethnic Jews who have become Christians, and they are coming under pressure, which is designed to make them revert back to their Judaism. But the letter is written to show them the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. It's to show them the superiority of Christ, the ultimate high priest and prophet, over the prophets and high priests of the old covenant. These people were getting heat from their ethnic brethren. Paul refers to them as the kinsmen of the flesh in Romans chapter 9. So therefore, one of the points of Hebrews is to encourage believers to endure. Endure in the midst of persecution that you're going to get from your fellow brethren of the flesh, from your ethnic brothers. How about a more contemporary example of that? It's what we would experience in the prisons in Michigan. Islam is very prevalent in Michigan prisons, but it's not Sunni Islam and it's not Shiite Islam. What you see in Michigan prisons with the large population of black prisoners in Michigan is that you will see forms of Islam which appeal to a man's skin color. It really doesn't have anything to do with Islam. What it is, it's appealing to a man's skin color. There's a lot of pressure on black Christian prisoners to renounce Christianity and join one of the Islamic sects, be it the Nation of Islam, be it the Moorish Science Temple of America, be it the Five Percenters, be it the Maronite Muslims. But why? Because the appeal is made to them is that Christianity is the white man's religion. And if these men do not submit to this appeal, they come under threat of physical harm. Or if somebody does join and then wants to leave, they are also under great threat of physical harm. I know guys who used to be enforcers, for instance, for the Moorish Science Temple of America. And when I say enforcers, I mean their job was to enforce the tenets of the Moorish Science Temple of America or the Nation of Islam through physical violence. That's how they keep people in line. And the threats of physical violence were real. And what is the appeal, though? The appeal is made to a man's or a woman's, for female prisoners, skin color. Well, Christianity transcends skin color, though. You don't solve one form of racism by appealing to another form of racism. But that's what's going on. That's what's going on there. And on the flip side, you have the same thing with white people. You have the Aryan Nation appealing to a person's white skin color, that you have to separate yourself from all the Hispanics and all the blacks because you're white. We are superior, the Aryans will say. And you join the Aryan Nation and you want to leave the Aryan Nation, you come under great physical threat. I know a guy who left the Aryan Nation because he said, I'm not going to be your boy toy for sexual favors anymore. How does the Aryan Nation respond? The Aryan Nation responds by caving in the side of his head. 5-6 years later, he was still walking with a cane and his speech was still impaired. Yeah, there's plenty of racism to go around. But whether it's Jewish Christians coming under pressure to revert back to Judaism, whether it's black prisoners or black people in general being asked to revert to something that is racially motivated, or white people or Hispanics. We can cast a pretty wide net here. Are you going to submit to that when the scripture says you can't and be obedient? You can't and be obedient. There's no wiggle room here, because there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is no skin color in Christ. There is no ethnicity in Christ. We are one. That's the clear message of the New Testament. We are one. But people are going to come under heat. And what are we going to do when the heat comes? Because the heat's going to come. We don't know how the heat's going to come. The heat may come with an appeal to skin color, but the heat may come in many other ways as well, and we're going to talk about those in a few minutes. But let's contrast all that with Paul. How does Paul respond to persecution and hard times? Well, he does it in 2 Corinthians 11. He describes things that never would have happened to him if he'd remained a Pharisee. He says this, 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 27. What happened to Paul because of his faith in Jesus Christ? Remember what he got told in Acts chapter 9. He was not told about how wealthy and prosperous he was going to be for being the chosen one of God. He was told, I will show you how much you will suffer for my name. What does he say, 2 Corinthians 11? Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A day and night I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger. From what? Rivers. Dangers from robbers. Danger from my own people. Danger from Gentiles. Danger in the city. Danger in the wilderness. Danger at sea. Danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Paul's calling upon this in his appeal for his basis for being an apostle, showing his obedience. He doesn't call upon the size of his ministry as the basis for his apostleship. He doesn't say, I got 200,000 followers on Facebook. He calls upon suffering as the grounds for his being an apostle. Paul did suffer for the name of the Lord. I will show you how much you will suffer for my name, Acts chapter 9. Think about the reasons we see that people give for walking away from the faith, for not enduring to the end. We will see people walk away from the faith because of a failed romantic relationship. Now let's think about how stupid that is. You are willing to bet eternity on the fact that your boyfriend or girlfriend lets you down? But that's what happens when you place your faith in men or women. Think about how nonsensical that is, betting eternity on a romantic relationship. The command to endure includes being let down by other people, including Christians. Again, think about Paul. Think about how people let him down as he writes near the end of his life. A lot of people walked away from Paul and walked away from the faith. And Paul calls them out by name. But in the midst of that, Paul stands firm, because Paul stands firm on the promises of God and the Word of God, not whether or not other people are obedient to those promises and the Word of God. That's our charge too. We remain obedient. It's my charge to remain obedient no matter what any of you do or what any of you do to me. That's the same charge for every single one of us. So that command to endure includes people letting you down. I sat with a Christian prisoner once who wanted to talk, and what did he want to talk about? He wanted to talk about forgiveness. Now, this guy had already done, he's doing a life sentence, and he had already been in for over 30 years. And everyone knew this guy as a strong Christian. But what did he want to talk about? He wanted to talk about the fact that he couldn't forgive somebody. There was something to do with his case, and he's still appealing it after 30 years, and somebody let him down that was affecting his appeal, and he said, I can't forgive that man. Now, it doesn't matter what the issue is with regard to why he couldn't forgive him. But this guy claims to be a Christian. And he looks me in the eye and says, I will not forgive him. I asked him, do you know what the consequences Scripture lays out for us concerning this issue? And he says, yes, I do. He said, I know that if I don't forgive, the Lord will not forgive my sins. I said, you know the right thing to do, don't you? He said, yes. What's the right thing to do? I need to forgive him. I said, will you forgive him? No. I said, are you willing to go to hell over this? And he said, yes, I am. Think about that. He's willing to lay his eternal destiny on the line because a person wronged him, apart from the promises of God. He knew what he should do, but he loved his hatred and his unforgiveness more than the God he claimed to love. He was not willing to endure to the end in the midst of a persecution because he got hurt. He got his pride hurt. People get their pride hurt all the time. I had another prisoner tell me once, as I'm sitting with him, he says, my pride got wounded. My response was, well, you need to take your pride out back and shoot it dead. Because he was still holding on to something else apart from the promises of God in Christ. And so it is for us. Are we willing to hold on to only Christ? Or are we holding on to men? Tim's not our hope. James isn't our hope. Christ alone is our hope. Now, men may put forth the promises of God and be the leaders that God has ordained for us, but our promises are not in men. Our promises are in Christ alone. And we need to stand on the promises of Christ alone and the promises in His Word alone. And it's easy to point the finger outward. We can point the finger outward at the ethnic Jews of Hebrews. We can point the finger outward at black prisoners or white prisoners. But what about the people of 311 Hedges? That's our concern right here, right now. What about the people who are at 311 Hedges? We keep hearing people say, we want to have a New Testament church just like we see in the New Testament. And our Lord may very well be giving us what people are asking for. You want to live in first century Corinth? God's going to bring first century Corinth here to America. Read about how pagan Corinth was. Think about just in, even you all who are younger, in your lifetime, how much things have changed culturally in this country. Think about how fast things are changing. People want Corinth to come? God will bring Corinth. But are you ready to live in Corinth? Are you ready to live in a society that is absolutely, abjectly pagan and explicitly sexual with idols all over the place? Think about what you're going to look forward to see on the streets of San Antonio and the cities of America. People want a New Testament church? God will bring us a New Testament church, and we will find out who the real Christians are at that point. You want to have to profess allegiance to a secular political figure in order to get a job? Welcome to Smyrna. You want people thrown in jail because all we do is quote 1 Corinthians 6 and about what it says about homosexuality or Romans 1? It's coming. You want your stand on social issues to be the standard by which it's determined whether or not you get a job? It's not only coming, it's here. That's the New Testament church of the first century. It's coming and it's coming fast. So what John writes in Revelation to these people of the first century church is going to become more and more relevant to us a lot faster than we may have thought. But in spite of that, no matter what the atheists want to do in suppressing our voice in the public forum, When we dare proclaim that there is such a thing as religious truth, and the religious truth is exclusive in the person and work of Christ and His coming to save sinners, and no matter what the homosexual agenda wants to do in trying to reshape marriage into something which is not marriage at all, no matter what the next agenda is going to be as we go down that slippery slope and into other further perversions that our society is then going to be forced to endorse as a society, we're not going to endorse it. We can't endorse it. But those people who have endorsed the homosexual agenda no longer have any means to deny the next agendas to come, because the next agendas to come are going to use the same arguments that the homosexual agenda has used. And they're going to use the same objections. You can't object to what we want because you're being judgmental and you're being unloving, because they have no moral ground to stand on. They have their feet firmly planted in midair, as the saying goes. And it's coming. But when we say these things are wrong, and we see all this stuff going on, but in spite of all of that, just never forget what Jesus Christ has said. Jesus Christ has said the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. And you and I are that church. Therefore, the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Never forget that the battle's been won. This is not a battle where the end has not been determined. The end has been determined. It's our responsibility to trust the end. If we maintain our exclusive allegiance to Jesus Christ and what His Word says, we're going to be just like the churches of Samaria and Philadelphia, and we need to be ready, and we need to be equipped. And one way to be equipped is to have a handle on what the vision is here in Revelation 14. Now, last month we looked at the judgment that was to come for those people who worship the beast and have his mark. And I stated that if you are a true believer in Christ, you do not have the mark of the beast. And if you're a true believer in Christ, having truly been regenerated and born again, you're not going to get the mark of the beast. Because every person falls into one of two categories. You either worship the Lamb or you worship the beast. No middle ground there. And for those whom God has truly regenerated, brought from death to life, given them faith as an irrevocable gift, Romans chapter 11, they will persevere to the end. They will endure to the end. They endure to the end by grace, but they will endure. But we have a responsibility as well, and we'll talk about that. That's one thing that dispensationalism has done. It has caused generations of Christians to live in fear, because there are people out there who are mortified that somehow somebody's going to place the mark of the beast on them, whether they want it or not. Well, elsewhere in the Revelation, Scripture talks about the fact that the people of God are sealed and have their own mark on their forehead. Now, if God seals something, what other power can unseal it? Nothing. Or else God is not God, and the promises of the Scriptures are made void. But God is God. Those whom He seals are sealed. And we see that when we believe, when we keep on believing. Because if you belong to Christ, you are in the hands of whom? The Son and the Father, John chapter 10. And what can snatch the believer out of those hands? Nothing. There's anything that can snatch the believer out of the hands of the Son and the Father. There is a power greater than the Son and the Father, and we have no hope at all. But His people will stay graven on His hands. Isaiah 49. I didn't mention this last month when I was talking about our encounter at Disneyland and being of the dispensationalist bent back 25 years ago, and avoiding having something written on our hands because that might be the mark of the beast. But what I didn't tell you is another story. We had a guy that wanted to volunteer with us in the prisons. Well, it turns out he wouldn't volunteer. Why wouldn't he volunteer? Because when you want to go into a prison in Michigan, they write on your hand so that you can show it under the light, you show it on your way in, you show it on your way out. He would not let them do that. Now, state of Michigan does not let you take in a piece of paper like Disneyland does. If you don't have it on your hand, you're not getting in. And what he said is, I will not let anybody write on my hand because I am not getting the mark of the beast. So he would not preach the gospel because he was afraid of getting the mark of the beast. Does the scripture tell us to be afraid like that? No. Is not he who is in us greater than he who is in the world? He was willing to not preach because he was selfish, is what he was. He didn't have a proper understanding of the promises of God. That's what bad doctrine does. It causes a lot of people to live in fear. We don't have to live in fear. We should not live in fear. We should not, as the people of God, live in fear of obtaining the mark of the beast because somebody takes a marker and writes on our hand. Because God has written something greater on us. We have His law written on our hearts. We have His promises. We can read about those promises, but our challenge is, do we trust those promises? John did not want his audience here in Revelation living in fear, because they had a lot more to fear from a societal standpoint than we do today. But it's coming. But let's look at verse 12. Even if we know all these things, we still have responsibility. Now, the New American Standard in verse 12 does not use the word endurance or enduring. It uses perseverance. Now, personally, I like perseverance a little more than enduring. I think persevering or perseverance places a little more individual responsibility on us. Because the sense of enduring can have the connotation of sometimes we just grit our teeth and endure something. We may endure a bad movie. We may endure this, or we may endure the upcoming political campaigns. We just grit our teeth and get through it. But I think perseverance, though, places some responsibility on us to do something that is right and good. We have the responsibility to persevere. Think about all the times in Scripture that the saints are commanded to persevere or endure to the end. Yes, we believe in the perseverance of the saints. Yes, we believe in the preservation of the saints, which enables the perseverance of the saints. But the perseverance of the saints places responsibility on the saints. We're not just to sit back in our spiritual lazy boys and soak it up and do nothing to maintain our salvation. Is it at its root a work of God? Yes. But think about Philippians 2, 12 and 13. We know that it is God who works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. But what comes before that? We are to work out our salvation. We have to believe in and live both of those truths at the same time. Work out our salvation, but we only can work it out because God is working in us in the first place. We cannot separate those two. We have a responsibility to obey both of those commands. Think about what Jesus says to the 12 when He's sending them out in Matthew chapter 10. What are these people going to go through? They're going to go through persecution. What are they going to do that's going to engender this persecution? They're going to cleanse the lepers, they're going to raise the dead and do really good things. But they're going to do it in the name of Christ. People aren't going to like that. They're going to be brought before authorities. They're going to be flogged and people are going to be hating them. And what does Jesus tell them? Matthew 10, 22. He who endures to the end will be saved. Did they endure to the end? No. 11 of them did. Judas was amongst the 12. He didn't endure to the end. How about Matthew 24? Jesus is telling the disciples about things that are going to happen. There's wars, rumors of wars. There's nations rising against nation. There's famine. There's earthquakes. People are going to kill them. They're going to be hated by all nations. What does Jesus say? He who endures to the end will be saved. But I guess what I want to say here is that this endurance is not a mere gritting of our teeth. This endurance should be a joyful endurance. Let us think about what Paul and Silas did when they got thrown into prison. Did they sit around and mope? No. What did they do, Travis? Pardon? They're singing. You know, they sing in the midst of persecution. They're joyous in the midst of persecution. Our endurance is to be joyous at the same time we may be undergoing things which hurt us. It is not merely a gritting of the teeth, like somebody enduring something that they hate. We are enduring something because we love. Because we love the one who has, in essence, changed us and in a sense, brought the persecution. Because we're told it's going to come. We're told it's going to come. People in Revelation, they knew it was going to come because it had come. We want the New Testament church today. Corinth is coming. Athens is coming. What was his reaction in Acts chapter 17 when he sees all the idols in Athens? Paul gets angry. And then he speaks to the Athenian philosophers. Let's see how things go when being a Christian starts to cost people money. Let's see how the prosperity guys handle that. When being a Christian costs those whom they are fleecing to lose money. We'll see how many people remain Christians when it may cost them their home. It may cost them their family. That's what's going on here in Revelation. This is going to be relevant to us sooner than we think. And I'm not just being Chicken Little here saying the sky is falling falsely. It's coming. We can see it. We're going to see who the serious Christians are. And again, we can say, those people out there, we know that a lot of them are going to fall away, but what about 311 Hedges? I would hazard a guess that pretty much every single person who has ever apostatized never at some point in their Christianity, supposed Christianity, thought that they would apostatize either. It's always the other guy. Well, there are a lot of other guys out there. Our challenge is how many other guys are here? How many other guys are not going to endure to the end? But how do we endure? One way is the same thing that John's audience is told to do here. By standing on the promises of God, that God's going to be vindicated someday, and all his enemies will receive their due judgment. They're going to be tormented with fire and brimstone. They're going to be punished forever and ever, and they're never going to have any rest. Now we'll talk about the rest of the believer next time when we get to verse 13 in this chapter. I guess what we might see in these judgments may bother us a little bit because we still cringe a little bit at the thoughts of eternal judgment, at the thoughts of eternal fire and brimstone, of those people being in the winepress of the wrath of God, drinking the wine of the wrath of God forever. But there's going to become a day when we will not be so bothered. Because right now, we're not as holy as God. Read Revelation 19. There's going to be praise as certain people are cast into hell. We will be so changed on a day where that happens. God will be vindicated one day. We will be so changed one day. His promises will come true. He will take care of his enemies. Do the wicked prosper? Yes, they do, but only for a season. They've already gotten their rewards, to use the biblical phrase. Our rewards are yet to come, but our rewards are only for those who endure to the end. But again, how do we endure and how do we persevere? What do? We do what the Scripture says here. We keep His commandments and our faith in Jesus. Those are not separable. If you believe in Jesus, you will keep His commandments. You can't keep the commandments without faith in Christ. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength and love our neighbor as ourselves. And we keep on believing. And we keep on trusting. We keep on relying on Christ. We keep on relying on Him more and more. We take our eyes off the world and off of men. Because they're going to let us down. The world's going to let us down. The world's going to pass away. There's that old saying that some people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Well, I can understand the intent of that, but I think Christ was rather heavenly minded, don't you? What happens when we focus on the eternal? When we look at Christ, we're not looking at the world. We're not looking at men. We're looking at that which is true and eternally true. And we are looking at that person who is one who can be trusted. Because apart from him, who can we trust? Nobody. Men can let us down, and men will let us down. But Christ will not let his people down, because he cannot speak falsehood. God cannot speak falsehood. The promises are true, and the promises will come true. And if we are enduring, we will keep his commandments, and we will not find his commandments burdensome. If you were here, remember when Tim preached on 1 John 5 and the commandments of God not being burdensome. But what if they are burdensome? If they are, there's some self-examination that ought to occur. Because what is the next verse in 1 John 5 after the verse that says his commandments are not burdensome? It says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." That is an all-inclusive statement. Everyone who has been born of God, everyone who has received new life through the new birth as a sovereign gift from God, every single one of those people overcomes the world. You overcome those worldly desires. Do we overcome them perfectly, always? No. But we can't let that lock us into some sort of fatalism where I know I'm going to sin, that's okay. No, it's not okay. Because remember, we're not only saved from the curse and consequence of sin, we're also saved from the power of sin. So everyone, every single person who's been born of God overcomes the world. Think about the seven letters to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Jesus describes people who are going to receive the eternal rewards as people who are conquerors. Those who conquer. The New American Standard calls those people overcomers. If you are not overcoming the world, if you are not mortifying the deeds of the flesh, we don't use mortifying in our language today. That means kill them. Kill the deeds of the flesh. Romans 8:13. If a person is not doing that, there is some self-examination that needs to be done, and that person needs to repent. That person needs to change their mind and have that change of mind followed by a change in action. That's repentance. Psalm 97:10 says, "Those who love the Lord are to what? Hate evil." That doesn't mean only external evil out there. That includes internal evil here. Do we hate that evil in here as much as we see evil that we perceive out there? We ought to hate it more. Because God has empowered his people to do something with the evil that's in here. We can't control what other people do. But he wants his people to deal with the evil that is internal. Does profanity bother you? I know that when I go into a prison and hear officers and prisoners dropping you-know-whats all over the place, I clench my teeth when I hear that sort of stuff. But does that not bother you? Are you so accustomed to it? Are you so hardened to it that it doesn't bother you anymore? You walk around town, hear that stuff down in the Alamo Plaza. Does that bother you? It should. When I see Christians sharing stuff on Facebook which contains vile profanity because it's funny or it's a jab against an opposing political party, that bothers me. When I see people in this church doing it, it really bothers me. I'll tell you what else really bothers me that I haven't privately called them out, because I should have. And there are people who will be in this building at some point in the next month who do that kind of stuff, who claim the name of Christ because it's funny. No, if it's vile, it's not funny. If it is lewd, it is not funny to the Christian anyway. But does that kind of stuff bother us? It should. We might sit here today and say that, well, our society is just so wicked, I've gotten used to it. We're not given license to be hardened in that sense, because holiness should always dictate our response to what is vile, not society or cultural norms. The Scripture determines our response to these issues, not American culture, not Western culture, not political affiliation. Scripture is our standard. And our scriptural conscience should inform our reaction to these things. We might say our society is so wicked, but remember the kinds of societies that the people in these churches in Revelation lived in. Far more openly pagan and wicked than our society. Remember where those Corinthians came from, a rich seaport city, and we know what can and does happen in rich seaport cities. People with a lot of money who want to indulge every carnal desire they have, and they do indulge every carnal desire that they have. That's the culture of the New Testament church. We want a New Testament church. We want to live in Corinth. God will see to it. We need to be ready to live in Corinth. But if we keep the commandments of God, verse 12, we're going to hate wickedness. We're going to hate profanity. We're going to hate the nonsense we see in our society, and we'll still hate the foolishness which goes on inside of ourselves. So do we affirm the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? Sure we do. At least I do. Those who become justified are never unjustified. However, in our affirmation of that doctrine, we are not to presume upon our salvation. We believe in assurance of salvation, not in presumption of salvation. Because there's a difference. We can't presume that we're saved because we did something in the past. How are we behaving and what are we believing now? What are we doing today? It matters greatly what we do in this life. We're going to see that in verse 13. Perseverance means perseverance. It is active. It is not passive. When we see the passage that says we are to strive for that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, that's active. When we see Philippians 2:12, work out our salvation, that's active. That's an energy being put forth is the word there. We are to work, but our salvation is not about works, of course, but we are to do something to maintain our salvation. It means we have responsibility, and we have a responsibility to obey. And we don't want to be like the people that Jesus called out in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, when he says to them, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Let's think about that. Are we calling him Lord, Lord, and not doing what he tells us? That's a rebuke by our Lord. He tells his people that they are to obey, and that is a command, not a suggestion. Remember, we serve a king who doesn't issue suggestions. He issues commands to be obeyed and to be obeyed right now. And we obey them, though, not out of mere duty or an obligation. We obey them because we love him. This is not gritting our teeth again and obeying the commands of a boss that we don't love. But remember, one of the commands we're supposed to keep is to love our neighbor as ourselves. So that's another issue. But we do what we do out of a child loving his father. And it is true love for the father because we are the children of the one true father. This father sent his son to save us. That is how we endure, by standing on the promises, regardless of what our circumstances are. I've run into a lot of prisoners over the years who want to rationalize certain behavior because of their environment. And they say, "Jeff, you don't understand what it's like in here." And they're absolutely right. I don't understand what it's like to be a prisoner. I have no desire to understand what it's like firsthand. But what I do know is this. Scripture never gives you an out based upon your circumstances or your environment. It never gives you license for rebellion. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter how tough things get. When there's a command given, it is to be obeyed regardless of circumstances, environment, or culture. These people in Revelation could not call upon the fact that they were undergoing terrible financial hardship and persecution as the license for engaging in certain sorts of rebellious behavior, because God will understand, because God will forgive me. No, God doesn't give his people license to disobey based upon circumstances or environment, ever. These people who are undergoing what they were undergoing in Revelation have the same responsibility that we do today. They had the responsibility to obey the commandments of God, and they had the responsibility to maintain their faith in Christ. So do we. John wanted his audience to keep an eternal perspective. What happens when we don't have an eternal perspective? When we have our perspective only informed by what we see on the TV news or by what we're seeing happening in our cities? Then we can lose faith. That's how people start to walk away, because they take their mind off the eternal. They put their mind on the temporal in some way, shape, or form. John wanted his audience to number themselves among the 144,000 in the first six verses of chapter 14. He wanted them to know that they were going to be standing amongst those with the name of the Lamb and the name of the Father written on their foreheads. He wanted them to know that they're going to be singing a new song, having been purchased by the Lamb. He wanted them to be followers of the Lamb wherever they go, and he wants that for us as well. He wanted those people to know that there's going to come a day when that Lamb of whom he speaks in the first six verses will come, and the worshipers of the beast will get exactly what they deserve. But in the meantime, what is the child of God to do? We're to persevere. We are to endure. Even as proverbial Corinth comes to America. Even as Athens comes to America. Even as Sharia law comes to America. We're not given an out to disobey just because Sharia law is in effect, or because somebody from the other party is in power. We are to obey regardless. Persevere we can, persevere we must, endure we can, endure we must, even as we begin to live in a new Corinth. And we can only do it by grace. Let's pray. Lord, help us to persevere. Help us to endure. Help us to keep our eyes on you. Keep our eyes on what your Son has done in our behalf. Lord, help us to submit to your Spirit in obedience. Help us to submit in and out of love. And Lord, encourage your people today, even as we see this society and this culture changing. We know that your Son's kingdom is not of this world. We look forward to the day when he does come in power and glory and establishes his eternal kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. But in the meantime, Lord, please, please, please help us. Help us help each other. Help us to do what we can't, and help us to see that we can't do it. Help us to understand grace. Help us to understand your patience and kindness and generosity. Gifts that we cannot fully appreciate and fully understand, but help us to trust your promises, because your promises are true and they are good, and you are faithful in fulfilling your promises. Lord, we love you, and we pray in the name of your Son. Amen.